God's blessings to you as we continue our study of the first three chapters of the book of Revelation and having ears to hear what God has to say to us and to our churches still today. Let us begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you that your ears are always open to us. You're always ready to hear what we bring to you and that you care about us. And so we ask your blessing upon our study and are seeking to understand what you would say to us as much as we can, and especially to apply these things to ourselves and our lives then. But above all, to see the victory you have won for us in Christ and the hope that we have in him and a great future ahead for us because of what he has done. But help us in this life to apply what you say to the things that we do as well, even in our churches. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This week our focus is on the letter to the church at Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Again, a very short letter, but much that is there for this particular church. It begins with the same pattern as all the other letters, and that would be at Revelation 2:12. It indicates that it was written to the angel, the messenger or leader of the church at Pergamum, with words coming from Christ himself. And Christ is pictured here using another part of the vision given to John in Revelation 1, where we hear that Christ has a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth, described in that vision. And it's repeated here in Revelation 2:12, especially for the church at Pergamum. Jesus says that he knows what this church at Pergamum has been going through and where it dwells, he says, in Revelation 2:13. And he says it's where Satan's throne also is. What we know about Pergamum is that it was another city north of Ephesus and then north of Smyrna also. So the farthest north of the cities that Jesus is speaking to. And it was a legal center of that area of Asia Minor. It was filled with temples of false gods and idols. All seven of the cities to whom John writes and Christ speaks had pagan temples, but this city may have been the worst of them all. Already in 29 BC, a temple had been built to the divine Emperor Augustus. So it wasn't just Diocletian, about whom we've talked, who wanted to be called Lord and God, but even the earlier emperors, even Augustus himself, that term was applied to him. And this was also a temple for the goddess Roma, representing Rome itself. Another prominent cult was that of Aesculapius, the god of healing, whose symbol was a serpent. And of course, when Christians saw that symbol, that reminded them of Satan himself. There was also a memorial to Zeus, who was called the Savior, the chief of the gods among the Romans, and Athena, one of the chief goddesses among the Romans too. And there were many, many other temples as well. And which of these was Satan's throne? We really don't know for sure. But maybe it was the combination of all these places of idolatry and false worship. Maybe that's the reason that God calls this the place where Satan dwells. For the early Christians certainly had been taught that an idol has no real existence. There's no God but one. But also the scriptures teach that Satan is definitely involved with idolatry. And demons are at work in all of this idol worship and food sacrifices to them. And people can be led astray by Satan and by his evil angels, the demons. And so it's a very dangerous situation. And that's where the church at Pergamum was. And Jesus knows what's going on in Pergamum. And he, in fact, compliments the church and of course, has been helping the church to hold fast to his name and never to deny Christ and his faith, even during a very difficult time that's already happened to them, when Antipas, Christ's faithful witness, he is called, and he was likely the leader of the church at Pergamum, from what history says, that Antipas had been killed among them by the forces of Emperor Diocletian, probably not too long before this letter is sent. Antipas was killed because he was the leader of people who would not worship Diocletian as Lord and as God. That cult of Diocletian was also there too. And Jesus himself, of course, is called the greatest faithful witness in Revelation 1:5, particularly doing his Father's will, shedding his blood on the cross that we might be saved. But Antipas also was willing to die for the Christian faith. He was a faithful witness. And most of the believers in Pergamum had kept the faith, even in these hard times where their leader was put to death and lots of pressure from the culture all around them. There were, however, some who had drifted away into false teachings of Balaam and Balak and the false teachings of the Nicolaitans that we heard about in Revelation 2:6, and within the church at Ephesus and the letter that was written to it. So that some from within the church at Pergamum who had gone astray too. That's what Jesus is telling them there in Revelation 2:14-15. And the story of Balaam from the Old Testament was especially important. And you can find it starting in Numbers chapter 22. And it goes on through chapter 25 and then references to it after that too. But the story, there was a Moabite king by the name of Balak who hired Balaam to put curses on the Israelites. And he was a sort of a prophet, but not a prophet of the people of God. But God had influence upon him. So this Balak wants Balaam to curse the Israelites because they were threatening their land, the land of Moab. But the Lord would not allow Balaam to do so. In fact, he speaks blessings because God is leading and guiding him in that way. However, Balaam later on is instead able to convince Israelites to have sexual relations with Moabite women. And soon the Israelites were being connected to them, worshiping the Moabite god Baal, offering sacrifices to Baal, and eating off those sacrifices of Baal. And much trouble resulted, and you can read about that again in Numbers 25, and many people died of a plague as God brought judgment upon some of them for their sins. In Numbers 31 then, Balaam and others are killed finally, and Moses spoke of the terrible evil advice that Balaam gave that brought so many Israelites into idolatry and sexual immorality as well. And you can read Numbers 31, verse 16, which speaks about that especially. Okay, so after this time, this evil story of Balaam was used as a warning about the dangerous combination of sexual immorality and idolatry, and one leading to the other in both the Old and New Testaments. And I've given you a listing of passages. We won't read all of those, but you could look at those on your own. But Deuteronomy 23:4, Joshua 13, verse 22, and then Joshua 24:9-10, Micah 6, verse 4, and in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2:15, Jude, verse 11, and now this passage in Revelation 2:14. They all have a reference to the danger of what Balaam had done and how many people were led astray. And the temptation then to sexual immorality, which is a rejection of God's will and God's plan, that can lead to more and more rejection, and even to rejecting God himself, and going to false gods and idolatry. And that, again, is what was happening with some in the church at Pergamum. And that's why this Old Testament example is raised here, too. Along with some who got involved in the false cult of the Nicolaitans that we've heard about, again, in a previous one of our letters. And that also involved sexual immorality and unbelief, and people not seeming to care what they did or what they believed, and still thought they could be part of the church. And again, you could go back to Revelation 2:6 about that. And Paul also pointed out that tragic Old Testament events like these were examples to us in New Testament times. And that's how they're used here by Jesus in the book of Revelation. Examples not to desire evil as these Old Testament people did. And that included, again, idolatry and sexual immorality. And you could read more about that very specifically in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 to 21, and the warnings that are there. So you have all of this preparing the way then for what Jesus is going to point out, that he had a few things against the church at Pergamum. They'd stayed strong in faith under persecution and trouble, and they'd hung on to their faith for the most part, but they were not dealing with the idolatry and immorality of some within their own church, some of those who had gotten off track entirely and had gone the way of Balaam and what he was trying to get people to do in an evil way. And these people needed to be confronted, including the people who were also part of the Nicolaitan cult, because it was the same kind of problems that they were struggling with. These people needed to be confronted by fellow church members and church leaders and called to repentance. And that the people of the church also needed to repent because they'd been failing to do anything about this situation, which was certainly dangerous for those involved in these idolatrous, evil kinds of things, and a danger to others who could be influenced in those ways too. And then otherwise, we hear in this little letter that the Lord himself might need to come and war against the evil with the sword of his mouth. And there's that picture image again of the sword coming out of, two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Christ himself. And it's a reminder that above all, Christ wants to bring us the good news of what he's done for us and spent so much time and sacrificed so much for us for our salvation. But he also presents warnings and dangers to us as well. And he's pictured as part of the final judgment too that will come upon those apart from Christ. An example of that would be in Revelation 19, 15 to 16, then verse 21, where Christ is pictured with that two-edged sword battling and doing away with evil. But the Lord could also bring some judgments sooner. And there are especially Old Testament scriptures that speak about that. For example, the words to the Israelites in Jerusalem who kept refusing God and his will, even though numbers of prophets, including Jeremiah and others, had called them to repentance and faith. And finally, the city is destroyed. And you could read about God speaking of that in Jeremiah 21, verses 5 and 6. So again, in Revelation 2:17, Jesus is calling all the churches to hear what he is saying to all the churches. So this message to Pergamum is specifically for the problems at that time and the battle against Satan and his forces and all the false idolatrous things going on there. But we need ears to hear today too. Do we have sexual immorality going on in our own churches? Do we have idolatry in our churches today? Maybe not worship of literal idols, but of things that are much more important than our Lord and get in the way of Him and our faith with our Lord. And again, I think we all know that such things go on still today. And the combination probably of idolatry and sexual immorality and leading a lot of people astray. And the call is for repentance in seeking to help those who are struggling with these things. And you could look at passages like Ezekiel 12:2 and 13:2, where you specifically have about having ears to hear, almost the same kind of things that are being said here in Revelation, and then applying those things and helping people who are struggling. But then also, after all these warnings and some things that Jesus had against the church, as well as it was doing in numbers of areas, and again, that's a reminder that every church has some weaknesses as well as strengths. There's no perfect church, and so it's a message for us all too, of continual repentance and return to our Lord and to His Word. But then Jesus also gives great promises, but He uses a couple of very unusual picture images, and that's in verse 17, Revelation 2:17. He says again, similar to what we've heard in the others, to the one who conquers. And that means, above all, through Jesus. We don't conquer through our own power, but through Christ and confidence in His victory for us, faith in Him and listening to Him and to His Word. Jesus promises to the one who conquers to give hidden manna and then a white stone with a new name. And in Exodus 16:31-34, when manna was first given to the Israelites, they were to save some of that manna to be kept always as a reminder of how God had taken care of His people. So there was some manna hidden away, you might say, in the ark. And of course, the ark was lost somewhere along the way, but things are not lost to God. And so it may be a reference to that. In Psalm 78:23-24, this manna is also described as the grain of heaven and the bread of the angels. That's in Psalm 78:23-24. So it's a special kind of heavenly bread and food. And then Jesus in John 6:47 and following speaks of Himself as the true bread of life, and even uses the term manna, that comes from heaven, and that he himself has come from heaven to give life to the world, and that all who believe in Him will have eternal life. So He Himself, in a sense, is the new manna providing for us as we trust in Him. Jesus was also preparing for the gift of the Lord's Supper, which would be introduced later on in His ministry, or what we call Holy Communion. And of course, that is also a special way, manna in a sense, that helps sustain us as we are on the road to everlasting life as God's people, but with certainty in Christ. And the hidden manna in that way then seems to be a way of describing all that we need is going to be taken care of for us in eternal life. Just as in one of the earlier letters, the tree of life is described as providing for us the food that we need as well. And that's in Revelation 2:7. So it's picture images of the certainty of the future and the hope that we have and the blessings that will be ours in heaven. When we come to the white stone and the new name, we're not entirely sure what that might speak of or represent. There is a neat scripture passage that explains that. But Isaiah 62:2 promises that when the Lord comes at the end, all believers will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give, a new name. Isaiah 65:15 also promises the Lord will call his servants by another name. And it's the newness that's pictured there. The color white is always a symbol for purity and cleanliness. And all those believers pictured in heaven are described as having white robes. That's in Revelation 7, verse 9. And then robes washed in the blood of the Lamb and are white in verses 13 to 14. And Christ, the Word of God, rides at the end, near the end of all things, on a white horse. And he has a name written that nobody knows but himself. And that's in Revelation 19, 11 to 13. And then the Lord himself says at the very end, "Behold, I am making all things new." So all of this, even though we don't know exactly what the white stone is, there's other explanations that some have, but they don't seem to be clear biblical explanations. But all of this seems to be, again, a marvelous way of picturing the greatness of the eternal life that's going to be ours by God's grace and the saving work of Christ, and how the Lord has that future prepared for us, and the certainty of it, and the newness and the greatness of all of that compared to all the problems and things that we face in this life. And we can't fully understand it, but we believe it all through Christ and through his Holy Spirit. And as we close, you might read on your own 1 Corinthians 2, 7 to 16, which is a reminder of the promises of God that are really only understood through Christ and through the Holy Spirit, that people can't figure them out on their own. It's the gift of God that brings people to faith and keeps us in faith and prepares us for everlasting life. And so it's listening to the Holy Spirit in the Word that strengthens us with all of these things that are said. Well, let us close with prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for this letter and the things that it says to us and for us, and that we don't only think about that church of old, but think about our own churches and what these words can mean for us. The warnings that are there, calling us to repentance, calling others to repentance, and really being concerned about those who are caught up in immorality and especially idolatry, who are away from the Lord himself and his word and will. And we pray for those people, and that we can be concerned about them as well, and any of that we might be struggling with, that you would help us, forgive us, and strengthen us, and get us on a different road as your people. Again, we thank you for your promises in this letter and the hope that we have in Christ and the certainty of our future. It is in his name that we pray and ask you to bless us all. Amen.